Let's go to Lord and thank you for his word this morning. Lord, we just simply pray you would give us grace to hear your word and that we would utterly be transformed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In 1903, Orville and Wilbur Wright built a gas-powered biplane. Of course, it was the first. But I want you to imagine that they took it out to Kitty Hawk and immediately put it in a museum before letting it take flight. Or maybe on January 9th, 2007, Steve Jobs announced the first iPhone would be released. But imagine if he had announced it would not be released. It would simply be created, but then it would be bronzed and you could view it in a museum in Cupertino, California, whenever you'd like. Of course, both of those things, those imaginary situations, they are ludicrous. It's ridiculous of thinking of inventing something so amazing as an airplane or an iPhone and then just sticking it automatically in a museum. But this is actually the way that many people approach the Christian faith. They see it as this amazing thing, this amazing reality, this unbelievable truth that God has come in Jesus to save sinners, but it never really seems to take flight in their lives. It never seems to be released. It never seems to be unleashed. It's something that's really only known about, maybe even comprehended, but not something that has ever given feet. In fact, Rich Mullins, the Christian singer-songwriter, he used to sing, "Faith without works is like a song you can't sing. It's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine." And yet, that's what so many people settle for. We settle for a faith that never flies, that's never unleashed and never practiced. And in our passage this morning in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the Apostle Paul's goal is to help us live out our faith. He wants to help us live faithful Christian lives. He has just taught us in 11 chapters of amazing theology. He has just explained who God is, the problem that we as humans have, the Christ that God sent to save his people from their problem. And then in the last three chapters, he's unleashed in chapters 9 through 11 to help us really understand all of human history. He explained all of that in 11 chapters, and now in chapter 12, what he's trying to do is he's trying to help us apply it. But I want you to listen to me. Paul was not hoping that the book of Romans would simply earn a place on the shelf of all the great libraries of the world. The Apostle Paul wanted Romans to be lived out in everyone's lives in the world. That's the goal of all of his theology. That's the goal of all of his teaching. And so that it might actually take root in our lives and it might actually transform them. That's our goal here, by the way. It's my goal as a preacher. I know it's also your goal as a church, by the way. One of the most wonderful things about pastoring Gray Gables is you know the people that you are pastoring want to live Christian lives. I don't believe I'm facing an uphill battle here as I preach, but I'm coming alongside all those who are already eager to be walking with me in a Christian life faithfully. Living out the Christian life is something we all need, but it's not just our goal, though, is it? In fact, honestly, if we look at the Christian life and we think about living the Christian life, we would also probably have to admit it's also our greatest heartbreak. Nothing makes Christians more discouraged, despondent, depressed, more down than not living in the light of God's love, not living out their faith in Jesus, feeling like a hypocrite that believes one thing and lives a completely different way. So if living out the Christian faith is, if that's something you long for, if it's the desire of your heart to know God more and obey him, then Romans 12:2 should make you lean in. It should make you pay attention and perk up, because here is help for ordinary Christians to grow in their Christian lives. And so we need to start by saying the path to living out the Christian life is not complicated. Now, don't get me wrong. The Christian life is hard, but it's not complicated. And what I mean by that is it's not a mystery religion where you just got to kind of see through the fog and haze. It's actually quite clear what God has done for us and how he intends to change us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so living out the faith can be done by geniuses and dunces. It can be done by the wise and the foolish. It can be done by the educated and the uneducated, by those raised in Christian homes and those where Christianity would have never walked through the door. The Christian life is something that is accessible to everyone, no matter your background, your abilities, your financial situation. You can walk like Jesus. That's an amazing thing. So what we're told in Romans 12:2 is that the foundational act of growing in Christ's likeness, the foundational move you've got to make, the foundational thing that must happen is you must resist conformity and pursue being transformed. So in our verse, there is something that must be shunned and something that must be embraced. There's something that must be stopped and something that must be started. There's a 180 involved. You actually have to make the U-turn if you want to go the other way down the street, right? What Paul says we need to do to live out our Christian lives is to refuse, meaning we must draw a line in the sand. There needs to be a holy resolution, a digging your heels in against conformity to the world, and there needs to also be a pursuit, a running after, a going hard for the transformation into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that means something, by the way, church, just practically. I think it also means that every new Christian needs an older Christian who will warmly and firmly say to them, there are things in your life you must quit, practices in your life you must begin. No Christian gained any maturity without making that move. Every older Christian needs a friend, really just a community, that will remind them there are things we must leave behind and never go back. And there are other things we must run after and never stop pursuing. And I just wonder how much trouble in your Christian life may have entered in because you forgot that simple fact. I wonder how much progress you would make towards being like Jesus if we would all remember God's call to resist being conformed and to pursue being transformed. That's my only 2 points this morning. Although you've seen the bulletin, you know that there's typically more than that and there are subpoints. But I hope that's obvious now. The 2 points are resist being conformed and pursue being transformed. First, I want you to notice the call to resist being conformed. Resist being conformed. Do you see it there in verse 2? This is nothing new. This is just rereading and explaining the text to you. It's what Nehemiah 8 tells us, right? They gave the meaning to the text. I love that verse. This is another example of that. Paul just says, and do not be conformed to this world. I think one of the first things that we need to notice in this text is that the world that we live in is not a blank slate. It's not an empty page that you can just write good things or bad things on. The world that we live in is not a car in neutral sitting on a flat parking lot that you could easily just push forward or backward. Friend, I need you to hear this morning. No, the world is aggressive. The world has an agenda. The world is aiming to press you into a particular way of thinking and a particular lifestyle. The world is coming at you with the intensity of an NFL linebacker, with the lure of the most beautiful singer and the persuasiveness of the most electrifying motivational speaker you've ever heard. The world is actively trying to get you on board. It's not just neutral, seeing where you might go. In fact, J.B. Phillips, in one of his commentaries, he translated this verse this way, and I thought this was so good. He said, essentially, verse 2 could be translated, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Now, I have 3 children, so I've seen my share of Play-Doh in my life. And all I can say is I thank God for non-carpet flooring. There's Play-Doh galore. And my girls are pretty artistically gifted. They can mold a Play-Doh into whatever they want. When I was a kid, Play-Doh was everywhere. I could make it into spaghetti or snakes or stick figure people. I wasn't really artistically gifted. I just could make the one shape. But the Play-Doh, listen, it's always very cooperative, isn't it? It always does exactly what it's squeezed into doing. But what we're being told is, as Christians, this outward conformity, this outward pressure must be resisted. And we need to be clear that this is not just sitting at the edge of two streams wondering where you'll go in the Christian life. There's a constant pressure that every person faces to go away from God. And if you don't feel yourself resisting it, it means you're not. I mean, listen, if an offensive lineman told you they didn't feel the defensive lineman coming at them, you'd probably say, I don't know what you're doing, but it's not playing football. Because when a 250 to 300 pound man comes running at you, you're aware that it's happening, at least until he hits you, and then you may not be aware. But if you're feeling, if you aren't feeling the pressing against conformity, I assure you, you are conforming. In fact, the Bible speaks about this repeatedly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. What does it say? It says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to," notice that word, "the course of this world." Notice the world has a course. It's like a river that will grab you and take you down the falls towards destruction. It's like the world is pressing us to fall in line like lemons that will all teeter off the cliff into destruction. Now, you might be here today and you might be looking at the world and thinking to yourself, Cody, I'm just not seeing this mold or this course that you're talking about. I don't see everybody going into the same direction. I see some countries are Muslim countries, some are Buddhist countries. I see some people are Republicans, some are Democrats. I see homeschool families and public school families. Even at my school, right? Some of you kids may be saying, the kids at my school, they're all saying different ideas. They've got different backgrounds, different thoughts of mind. And so what you're talking about when you say the world wants to squeeze you into its mold, I'm not sure I get, because I don't really see the mold. I'm not really seeing the course. What it looks like to me is there's a million varieties of life out there, and I'm not really sure exactly what you're telling me to resist. Well, here's what I want to say to that. God does not see the world the way that we see the world. We see all the differences between all the different religions and between the political parties and between all the styles, all the musical trends. God sees the commonality behind all of that. In fact, let me tell you some things that every single worldly movement, every single worldly idea, every single thing that is aiming to try to squeeze you into its mold has in common. Couple things. Here's what is, first of all, worldliness will always, always, always involve a rejection of God's authority in the Bible. Always. Now listen to me. This is important. It's a distinction we've got to make here. It might be a Mormon rejection of God's authority in the Scriptures, or a secular rejection of God's authority in the Scriptures. But worldliness will always involve a rejection of God's authority from the Bible. Now, part of the trick that worldliness plays is that there's just all these options, right? But the Christian has to be wise in recognizing there's really not all these different options. All these different options are just different plays in the playbook for the same team. The plays always involve the abandoning of God's word. One person who is abandoning the authority of God's word may be wearing a turban, the other may be wearing a bikini, but it's the same deal. There's an abandonment of the authority of God's word. The devout Muslim will submit to the authority of the Quran. The devout secularist will submit to the passions of their own heart. But there's a commonality that God sees, and he calls it worldliness. It's an abandonment of the authority of God's word. Second, worldliness will always involve a downplaying of humanity's problems. Worldliness will always involve a downplaying of humanity's problems. For example, some will say our problem is that we may have been abused and are in a dysfunctional cycle. Or some will just simply use, hey, look, we make mistakes. Others say, hey, we're just ignorant and we need education. And other people will say, listen, yeah, you sin, but the reality is very few are just admitting around that they're actually a sinner. That in our hearts we are born as rebels to the core. Very few come to the biblical conclusion that there is none righteous, no, not one. And so in the world and worldliness, there will always be a lightening of sin, a lightening even of the consequences of sin. And so people will get really worked up about how maybe the world is going through this environmental catastrophe, but they really won't get worked up about the idea of an eternal wrath from a holy God against sin. So worldliness always diminishes the human problem, therefore diminishing that our problem is with us and God. Thirdly, this is important. Worldliness will always, always, always involve setting you on some sort of path of self-justification. Worldliness will always involve setting you on some path of self-justification. They will always get you on some sort of treadmill of self-justification, some path with setting yourself right with God in the world. And so in Buddhism, if you want nirvana, you got to do something. You got to follow the eightfold path. You got to do. In order to get, you must do. In modern America and postmodernism, you will embrace your own desires and your own feelings as the highest authority of your life. And then you're going to show that you're on the right side of history by embracing whatever sexual desires or preferences other people might consent to. And if you don't, you are an unjustifiable human being. The world will always get you to set up a path to justify yourself. It might be lots of prayer. It might be lots of recycling. I'm not against prayer and I'm not against recycling, but they are terrible means of being justified. Finally, worldliness will always involve some ultimate good other than God himself. Worldliness will always involve some ultimate good besides God himself. The ultimate good will never be God himself in worldliness. So in Hinduism, the ultimate good is you finally just cease to be like a drop of water in the ocean. You re-enter Brahman. In some forms of Islam or Mormonism, the ultimate good is you'll get to enjoy some sort of eternal marriage. In secular America, it can be money, sex, and significance. In Christianity, the goal is always God. Here's the prize of Christianity. You ready for it? God. Worldliness gives another authority. Christianity gives the authority of God's word. Worldliness gives some light diagnosis of the human problem. Christianity recognizes we are sinful to the core and under the wrath of God without a Savior. Worldliness says, here's a way to get yourself right, to get yourself in. Christianity says, no, he's the one that walked the path. He lived a perfect life, and now because of Christ's righteousness and Christ's sacrifice, you're justified. And the world will always say, here's something marvelous, whether it's celestial virgins in heaven, success and significance now, a great name for all eternity, which is what the Romans were into. Christianity says the ultimate good is this, you will see God. Worldliness is constantly trying to get you to conform, to get you to embrace an authority less than God, a treasure less than God, and an alternate path to God outside of Jesus Christ. And therefore, church, we must resist being conformed. Amen. Let me ask you this morning, really quickly. Is there anything in your life gripping your heart more than the Bible? Any authority in your life that is governing the shots in your life more than the Bible? Are you willing to own the fact that you are a hopeless sinner without Christ and your biggest problem is not environmental catastrophe or the political scope around us? Your biggest problem is one day having to face the wrath of God apart from a Savior. Are you content with Christ's work in his justification, or are you worried that you need to eat the right things or do the right things or parent the right way in order to get something just perfect before you can be accepted by God? Is the highest treasure of your life, I want to see God. Not I want a kid, not I want a spouse, not I want more money in the bank, but I want to see God. Wherever you can't answer a wholehearted yes to those questions, it's because worldliness is being aggressive. It is coming in and it is pressing you into its mold. It wants your conformity. It wants your allegiance. Paul says, and do not be conformed to this world. Actually, the world, by the way, that word world there, that's a tongue twister. It could be translated age. Don't be conformed to this age. And that's really important because in the Bible, we see a pattern of two ages. There's this present evil age. Galatians chapter 1 says Christ died to deliver us from this present evil age. And then when you are saved, you're in a new age, a new creation. You are part of this new humanity that's going to live forever in a new heavens and a new earth. And the world, when it comes along and says Christians are on the wrong side of history, they're actually proving that they're on the wrong side of history. You want to know what's really progressive? You know what's really advanced? What's really futuristic? It's, friends, if you're in Christ, you're going towards a new heaven and a new earth. And Christians are the first fruits of that new heavens and new earth. That's what we are. It means when we take in Christian preaching and teaching, when we take in the Bible, the new creation, the new Eden is being fertilized and it's growing in our very minds. And therefore, we are called to live out the ways of heaven now on earth. And in order to do this well, there has to be a dug-in posture about the Christian faith. There has to be a sense in which you have a stance that you are set in, that you can resist the pressure against you. You cannot be standing like someone who's just going to be pushed over like a limp spaghetti noodle going through life, because you will get absolutely steamrolled by the world. You have to be aware that there will never be a time in this world where the world isn't trying to get you conformed to its image. That means you've got to be pressed forward, making a point of being transformed. Young people, if you were here and a student in any way, shape, or form, let me just tell you, you got to make this decision now. Set your lives up this way now. You cannot afford to sort of just hope you will find yourself into a way or into a life that pleases God. Listen, no one ever sets the gears of their car in neutral on a hill and says, boy, I sure hope I go up. You'll go down. And the reason often your parents are pleading with you is not because they're just fussy and grumpy. It may be, depending on if they've had coffee that morning or not, but likely it's because they love you and they want to see you go all the way up to heaven. And they know that requires resistance. So the Bible says here, do not be conformed. But then it says something positive. Aren't you happy we got the negative out of the way? Now it says something positive. Not only is it a call to resist being conformed, secondly, the call to pursue being transformed. It says we are to be transformed in the renewing of our minds. That's quite amazing, because actually that word transformed, it's the same word that's used about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you know that story, well, you probably know, look, 99 out of 100 of Jesus' earthly life, he walked around looking like a carpenter. He looked wind-worn because he was spending most of his life just hammering, bashing nails all day. He looked like an average guy. In fact, all these pictures you see about Jesus where he's like clearly in the white and there's a shining around him. He's got the longest, purest hair, like he's used the best shampoo. No, in reality, you would never be able to tell Jesus apart from the other disciples. He looked like a normal guy. How do we know that? Well, the book of Isaiah says he had no form or majesty that we should behold him. There's nothing about Jesus that would make you pass him on the street and go, whoa, there's the Son of God. Nothing about him like that. He was the child of Mary. He was Joseph's son. And yet he was fully and completely the Son of God. Very God of very God. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus took a couple of his followers up the mountain and he unveiled himself, if you will. It says that he shone whiter than laundry that any launderer could get that white. He was the ultimate bleached white laundry. It actually says that he shined like the sun. The word for this is that he was metamorphosized. Is that a word? We're going to go with it. It's Callahan. You don't know. But let's guess. He was transfigured before them. He actually showed them his glory. So it shouldn't surprise us that what we're being offered here in the transformation is a way of being transformed into that kind of glory. Now listen, that can happen whether you got a job that you love or you hate. Whether you get all the education you want or don't want, whether you've got money in the bank or you don't, God has a path where he can transform you so that you begin to shine the very glory of Jesus Christ. And let's be honest, if you've been around Christians at any point in time, the chances are likely you've seen it. I mean, it might not be like a light bulb square in the face, but hopefully you get it. You've seen people do things in your life and you say, man, that is so Christ-like. Man, you have the light of Christ all over you. It's so beautiful. Friends, that's what God wants to move us toward. And here's the thing. The way he moves us towards being transformed is by having our minds changed. Now, here's a problem. You want to talk about a strategy of the devil to keep people from being Christ-like? Here's what you do, and here's what I believe he's done. You create anti-intellectual cultures. Create anti-intellectual culture. Create a culture that can't think straight, that's so distracted and inundated with reels and videos that last shorter and shorter that you are training actively your mind not to be able to keep carrying thoughts. Make people feel like this. Make people feel that if they're being intellectual and they're thinking carefully, that they're being unspiritual. Sow that one into the culture and see where it gets you. Friends, that's exactly what the devil has done. It's only real if you feel it. It's only authentic if you feel it. But if you think it, oh, that's shallow. That's heady. That's proud. Now, are we supposed to feel it? Yes, but that feeling, it does not come in an abandoning of our minds. It becomes of a strengthening of our mind. If you're going to grow in Christ's likeness, friends, you're going to have to think about it. The Bible's language is things like this. You're going to have to take every thought captive. You're going to have to get inside your mind, and you're going to have to do a wrestling match where you're pinning your bad thoughts, and then you just turn it into a boxing match where you're knocking them out. You're putting them to death. Slay them. Kill them. Everybody's just, oh, everybody's looking at me constantly. Friend, no, they're not. They aren't actually all that concerned with you. Quit thinking that you're the center of the universe. Or we'll say things like, it's all going downhill from here. Well, yeah, it might get worse, but he's working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Man, this suffering is just grinding me down. No, it's not. Not according to the Bible. Your suffering is building you up. These tribulations are being used to make you more like the one who suffered for you, Jesus. You're going to have to learn how to have a rational thought and how to think clearly. And one of the things we do when people ask us pointed questions that cause us to think clearly is we get mad at them. In fact, you know why we get mad? Part of it is because we feel dumb, and one thing we don't like is feeling dumb. But I would just encourage you, friend, you need to recognize when someone presses your thinking with the Bible, they're actually serving you. They're helping you learn how to think in a Christ-like way. And you're just like, I want to walk new. I just want to be a Christian. I just want to live it out. I don't want to get at all this thinking stuff. Let me just encourage you. You won't get there. It won't happen. You will trip over your feet unless you learn how to be renewed in the spirit of what the text says, of your mind. It means you're going to have to think like a Christian in order to walk like a Christian. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians says we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. You have to think differently. So let me just give you a few practical ways you can learn to think differently, and then I'll close, I promise. Well, then we'll have Lord's Supper, which is a gift and a joy. Then we'll close. First is this. Here's one of the practical ways you can learn to think differently. You need to listen to Christian preaching. Listen to Christian preaching. The Apostle Paul, the text I read every Sunday morning before I preach, Colossians 1 says, him we preach. That's just so good for your pastor to hear on a daily basis. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Young people, young Christians, the most significant move you can make in your discipleship is to sit your bottom down under biblical preaching from now until the day you die. It will make the biggest difference you can ever imagine, because the Word of God changes us. It smooths out rocks like those at the bottom of a river. It just makes us, rids us of imperfections off over all the time. So we need to commit ourselves to being under the Word of God. We need to recognize the greatest gift, friends, that we can give our children is to put them under the Word of God. Week by week by week. Second thing, listen to Christian preaching. Second, you need to read and memorize God's Word. Remember what we're talking about here. You need to read and memorize God's Word. We're talking about how to transform your mind. I don't know if you know this, but the world is just full of temptations. I mean, there are more temptations on the iPhone in your pockets than some generations were ever exposed to in their whole lives. What does Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11 say? How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Well, what should I memorize? There's tons of great memorization plans for the whole Bible. Andy Davis has got one. Bethlehem Baptist has put out fighter verses that a lot of churches do, which I think are great. But I would just, you might not be like, I need a big program. Where do I start? Let me just encourage you to do this. Memorize the verses that help you the most. Like, you know your own struggles. You know those verses that have stood out to you in the midst of that, that you're like, boy, that just grips me. Memorize those. So that it's there when you can't open your Bible. So it's there when you're in the fray. So when all the pressures to get you to think unbiblically are going on, you have it there in your mind to hold on to. Something helps you and grabs you, and you read it so often that it's functionally memorized, even if it's not word for word memorized. So spend time under Christian preaching. Spend time reading and memorizing the Word of God. Third, spend time with Christian friends. Man, we had a grow class party last night. I think we had like 25 adults and 22 kids. And it was just wonderful. Just remember, I mean, just thinking, these are my people. What a nourishment to my soul to be with these people. Now listen, of course we should spend time with non-Christians who are family. And we should spend time to love non-Christian friends into the kingdom. But I need you to hear this. Our deepest friendships should be with believers. There's also this trend going around where I've heard several times that pastors shouldn't be friends with their congregation. I don't know what else to call you. I think brothers or friends, that's what you are to me. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." Whoever you hang out with, that's what you're going to be like. Right? So if you're a mom here and you're like, well, he's just not like his friends. He just spends all his time with them. I love you. I don't think that's true. I think they're more like their friends than you probably like to believe in them. And so you're going to be like your friends. And so I would encourage you to look at your friends. Look at the people you hang out with and ask yourself, what kind of a Christian am I going to be in 5 years? Some of us just need to pick better friends. Is that okay to say in church? I mean, aren't I supposed to love all the bad people? Absolutely you are. But don't settle in with the most immature without a heart of ministry for them. That's the goal. What will happen is you'll wind up one of them. Feed and sharpen yourselves with the most mature people in Christ that you can find. And then you will actually have the best ability to minister to unbelievers. Look at your friends and ask, will I be happy being like this person in 5 years? Finally, I'll say this and we're done. When Paul says be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he doesn't just mean read the Bible. He doesn't just mean memorize the Bible. He doesn't just mean spend time with Christian friends and talk to your friends about the Bible. He actually means make sure your mind is filled with the central message of the Bible, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the goal. When he says be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he doesn't just mean you need to know a bunch of facts about the Bible. Really, he means the same thing that he said in verse 1. Set your mind on the mercies of God. Set your mind on Christ in the Scriptures. Because if you set your mind on the Christ in the Scriptures, guess what's going to happen? You will become like him. If he's the most wise person you spend time with every day, you'll become wise like him. If he's the most loving person you look at every day, you'll become loving like him. In fact, the flow of the passage, it goes, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's outstanding. That is, when your mind is renewed in thinking about Jesus, what's going to happen is you'll begin to know how to discern how God wants you to be like. You'll begin to think his thoughts after him, because it'll be a lot like Jesus. And as you set your mind on what Christ would do, what Christ would think, who Christ is, you'll be able to discern a path of walking and following after him. I could say so much more. In fact, one thing, and that is, don't forget the first 11 chapters. This is not just to pull yourself up by your bootstraps theology. This is in light of the grace that is all that Christ has done in Romans 1 through 11. Now it's what it looks like to live like Christ. This is not do all these things, and if you do all these things, you'll be like Jesus. This is in response to the mercy of God and a justification that I did not deserve and a salvation that was purchased for me solely by grace alone through faith alone. This is the heart that begins to be molded into the image of Christ. And now here's all the fruit of what that looks like. I could say more, but I'll close. Let's go ahead and stay seated, and I'll invite our deacons to come forth to prepare for the Lord's Supper. Lord, we need a lot of help. Really, just, Lord, help to apply these things over the course of this week. And so we come before you, and we ask you to please give us grace to resist conformity. Give us grace to pursue transformation. Give us grace to transform our minds so that we would know what to do. Father, forgive us for overcomplicating the Christian life. Yes, it's hard, but it's only hard because we're so sinful. And so would you convict us and stir up in our hearts a desire to love you well, to uncomplicate it, to see clearly what it looks like for us to resist the world and to pursue transformation. We pray this and ask this in Christ's name. Amen.